I put this quote in your notes as we begin. A Christian is like a good watch, open face, busy hands, well-adjusted, full of good works. There's a great deal of confusion in the church and among professing Christians about the place of good works. Some have erroneously concluded that it is by our good works that somehow God is pleased with us, or he looks on us with favor in some manner. According to a Barna Group research project reported in 2002, 78% of Presbyterians affirm the fact that a person, by their good works, is pleasing to God. 79% of Lutherans, 80% of Episcopalians, 82% of Methodists, 91% of Roman Catholics believe the same. It's hard to imagine, but the vast bulk of people in this country claiming to be Christian believe that their good works are the means by which they can stand before a holy, righteous God and enter into his presence. What would it be like if we actually based our thinking upon what the Bible teaches? The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, we read these familiar words. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, and I put these in your notes as well, morality can drown a man as fast as vice. He also wrote, a vessel may sink with gold or with dung. And yet, there is a proper place for good works, deeds of righteousness, the pursuit of personal purity. It has a proper place, because the very next verse in the book of Ephesians says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So I am not saved by my good works, but I am saved for good works. Or I could say it in another way. My good works is not the root of my salvation, it is the fruit of my salvation. By means of my good deeds, I do not procure salvation, I prove my salvation. Similar passage of scripture written by the Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. If one error in understanding good works is that I think its placement comes before I believe, in order that the Lord might save me, might look upon me with favor because of those good works. Another error is antinomianism, the belief that, well, my good works don't matter. I can do whatever I want. The Lord may save me, and from there on my life is free, and I don't have to be concerned about good works. I want you to listen to or rather read along with me this statement by Charles Spurgeon. From my very soul, I detest everything that in the least savors of the antinopianism which leads people to prate about being secure in Christ while they are living in sin. We cannot be saved by or for our good works, neither can we say be saved without good works. Christ never will save any of his people in their sins. He saves his people from their sins. If you look over at the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, Peter says the very same things as he opens this chapter up. As Paul did, he acknowledges in the first verse of the second epistle that faith itself is a gift of God. It is something that we receive. It doesn't innately come from within us in our sinful condition. And then he continues on describing what this real, genuine, authentic faith looks like. Verse 5, 2 Peter 1. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Or as another translation renders it, make your calling and election sure. He's not saying that by these good deeds you somehow gain entrance into God's heaven. He is saying that this is the fruit. This is the necessary result of the work of God in a believer. Let me put it in theological terms. My salvation has three aspects to it. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. All of that big picture is labeled salvation. That middle section of salvation is not the basis for my justification, the entrance into God's kingdom, or the adoption by which I am brought into God's family. No, the sanctification, that pursuit of good deeds and of righteousness, is the necessary result of my justification. Now in our text this morning, as we continue through the book of Acts, we find two additional marks of what a real deal Christian looks like. What authentic faith looks like. This morning we're in Acts chapter 17. And I invite you to look there with us. Acts 17, beginning at verse 1 through verse 15. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with them, a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, being jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren from the city before the city's authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek men and women. And when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Those of you who were with us the last couple of Sundays have been with us as we've looked at the previous chapter, Acts chapter 16, where Paul leaves the continent of Asia and travels to the continent of Europe, specifically the city of Philippi. There he met a couple of people. Last week we talked about him meeting up with a slave girl who was demon-possessed. As he commanded the demon to leave her, and she was released from that particular imprisonment, the slave owners, the earthly masters that controlled her physical fate, went ballistic. Her fortune-telling was their fortune-taking, and that was all gone. So they hauled Paul and Silas before the authorities in Philippi, and as a subsequent result, they were brutally beaten and placed in prison. Now, let me rehearse for you, for reasons of where we're going to go today, what that may have been like. We don't know what this beating was that Paul and Silas endured, but I dare say they had broken ribs, broken fingers, maybe broken other things, internal injuries, cuts and lacerations. When they were placed in the prison, their feet were splayed wide apart and then locked, sitting in some kind of urine-soaked straw, floored prison. Miraculously, the Lord sent an earthquake, unlocked all of the locks, and opened all the doors in that prison. The jailer came to faith. I strongly suspect all of the prisoners also came to faith that were there. But the chief authorities wanted quickly to send Paul and Silas away. And so the end of chapter 16 tells us that they went to the house of Lydia, and from there they left. I want you to notice something here first before we launch into 17. I want you to see again Paul's diligence and his perseverance. Now, the overarching theme here of what I'm talking about this morning is the mark or marks of what genuine faith looks like. And for Paul, it manifested itself in being diligent and being persevering no matter what the circumstances. It didn't matter what they did to him. He kept on proclaiming the gospel. It didn't matter what they would do to him. He would continue to proclaim the gospel until he had no breath. Look back with me at Acts chapter 19. I'm sorry, chapter 9. This is what the Lord Jesus spoke to Ananias of this new convert, Saul, who was later to become the Apostle Paul. Jesus said of Paul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And yet, it didn't slow him down. Didn't matter how many times he was in prison. Didn't matter how many times he was beaten. Didn't matter how close he was to the point of death. He would preach, proclaim, testify to the grace of God until he died. Turn forward with me in the book of Acts to chapter 20. Find verse 22. This is Paul's own testimony to the elders from the church of Ephesus. "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." This is one evidence that testifies to the certainty and the surety of Paul's conversion. These marks of real faith that Peter mentioned are the kind of things we can look for in our own life as we examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. When Peter says, "Make your calling and election sure," he is telling us to be fruit inspectors. Look at your own life. Are you growing in holiness? Are you growing in love? Are you growing in perseverance? These are marks that identify a genuine believer. It's not that we are perfect. It's that the direction of our life is perfection in the Lord. All right. Second page of your notes. Into our text this morning. Here's the Apostle Paul in the city of Philippi, and he is kicked out of town. Let me zoom in to this portion of the map right here with my next slide. Here's Paul in Philippi. This is the imperial highway right here, this dotted line. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 17 that he travels through the city of Amphipolis and through the city of Apollonia to the city of Thessalonica. Now the text does not say that he stopped in Amphipolis or Apollonia. The city of Amphipolis was far bigger, far more significant than Philippi. Why then did Paul not stop? We're not told. But it does tell us that when he came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews, leading us to possibly conclude there was no Jewish presence in the cities of Amphipolis or Apollonia to allow for a synagogue. Remember, you have to have 10 heads of households, 10 families in order to make a synagogue. 10 families led by a man in order to have a synagogue. Maybe those weren't present in those other cities, but he found them in Thessalonica. How did he get there? Think about this for a minute. What happened the day prior to him leaving Philippi? Beaten brutally, mercilessly. It's 30 miles along the imperial highway from Philippi to Amphipolis, and 30 more miles from Amphipolis to Apollonia, and 40 miles from Apollonia to Thessalonica. That's a 100-mile journey. With broken ribs, maybe. A broken arm, maybe. Internal injuries. How did he do that? Consider the stuff of the Apostle Paul that caused him to keep going. Probably they spent the night in Amphipolis, spent the next night in Apollonia, before arriving in Thessalonica on the next day. Did he walk? We don't know. It may be that he went, that after he went to Lydia's house, verse 40 of chapter 16, that they were given horses so that they could ride. We don't know, but we do know that nothing stopped this man, because something was burning upon his heart. He tells us what that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. When he got to Thessalonica, he found a group of Jews. Matter of fact, the historical records tell us that there was not just a group of Jews in Thessalonica at this time, but by the 1800s AD, the town of Thessalonica, sometimes pronounced Thessalonike, or you'll see it written in our vernacular, in our language, not the Greek language, Thessaloniki, not Nike, Nike, Niki, one or the other. In the late 1800s, the Ottoman Empire recorded that Thessalonica was comprised of 56% Jews. Over half of the city was comprised of Jews. Now today, Jews comprise 0.25%. Now it's a large city. It was in Paul's day the capital of the region of Macedonia. Today, it's the second largest city in the country of Greece in the region that they still call Macedonia, with more than 750,000 people in the metro area. Here we are headed over to Berea. That was my last thing. But let me show you a picture of present-day Thessaloniki, taken 2006. All right. Here's the Apostle Paul. In Thessalonica. And I want you to look at what he did, verse 2. It was according to his custom that he went for 3 Sabbaths reasoning with these Jews from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. There are five verbs and verbal ideas that I want you to write down, underline, underscore, put in italic type, circle, somehow take note of these words. Verse 2, the word reasoned. Verse 3, the words explaining and giving evidence and proclaiming. Verse 4, the word persuaded. This is how Paul spoke of Jesus. And the first mark that we find in this man's life is that he spoke forthrightly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me look at these five words, these five verbs and verbal ideas. The word translated reasoned is from the Greek word dialegomai, from which we get our English word dialogue. What Paul did in reasoning with these people is that he engaged them in a conversation. A dialogue is not a lecture. It is a back and forth conversation. It is answering a question. It is giving an answer for a potential objection. Peter said in his first epistle, chapter 3, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Paul was giving that defense by way of reasoning with these people in this back and forth dialogue. He was reasoning with them because Christianity is reasonable. Second word that we find, verse 3, he explained things to them. Now the word explain means to open. It means to open the sense of the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 18, verse 24, it tells us that Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures. How I would love for that epitaph to be mine. In the book of Ezra, chapter 7, and verse 10, we read this. For Ezra the scribe had set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach its statutes and its ordinances in Israel. Now here's an example of two men, Apollos and Ezra, who were very skilled in the Scriptures, not as an end in itself, but as a means to explain, to open up their meaning to other people. That's what Paul did. He explained to them. He opened up the sense of the Scriptures to them so that they would have an understanding of what is it that God has revealed to us. Thirdly, it says, the third verbal idea here in verse 3, he was giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. Now the Greek word paratithemi means to place beside. This is what he did. Explaining the Scriptures, he placed the prophetic truth alongside the events of Christ's life. Or to put it in other words, he talked about fulfilled prophecy. Part of his explanation was to give evidence, part of his reasoning was to give evidence that this one of whom he spoke was Mashiach, the Christos, the Christ, the anointed of God. Fourth verbal idea. Saying, end of verse 3, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming, there it is, to you, is the Christ. The word proclaiming simply refers to telling the story about who Jesus is. That he was born of a virgin. That he lived a sinless life. That he died a sinless man in the place of or in behalf of sinful men. And then he was elevated, exalted, enthroned in heaven, where he sits in the presence of God the Father, soon to return to judge heaven and earth. That is the Jesus he was proclaiming. He was simply telling the story of who he is, what he's done, what it all means. And in the process, fifth verbal idea in verse 4, some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas. Along with them, a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And so here we have Jews, God-fearers, Gentiles, leading women, many of whom, have been persuaded by Paul's reasoning, explaining, giving evidence, and proclamation of who Jesus is. My friends, are you prepared to be this kind of messenger? Do you have this kind of skill in the Scriptures so that you are able to reason, enter into a dialogue, to talk about who Jesus is and what it all means? Do you have the knowledge in order to explain, to give evidence? Are you able to put your finger on very quickly a few examples of fulfilled prophecy where we read this in the Old Testament and then we place alongside it the life of Jesus and we see how they are intimately connected? Do you know the story of Jesus? So in this reasoning, in this explaining, you are able to proclaim who he is and why it's significant. One mark of a person genuinely saved is growth in this kind of knowledge and skill. Now, if we continue on in the story, he says in verse 5, the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. These guys caused a riot. They were absolutely turning the city upside down. It's kind of ironic that this is what they say of Paul. Verse 6. These men, who have upset the world, have come here also. What does it mean to upset the world? It's a word describe this idea of upsetting the world describes a revolution, a revolt. But it's not political in nature. You know, lobbying to no longer fund abortions is a good thing. Lobbying to publicly display the Ten Commandments is a good thing. But those are secondary efforts for a believer. We have something that is far more revolutionary, far more upsetting to the world. That being the proclamation of the person and work of Christ. These men who have upset the world have come here also. It's a spiritual revolution. And yes, it will affect everything about how we live. It will affect society. It will affect politics. It will affect science. It touches everything. But the first thing, the most upsetting thing, is for people to be confronted with their sin and find Jesus as their Savior. That is the most revolutionary thing anyone could be involved in. They went to the house of Jason, we find out in verse 5, looking for Paul and Silas, and didn't find them there. We don't know anything about Jason. He may have been the first convert there in Thessalonica. We don't know, but possibly there was a convert in Philippi who said, I know you can stay with my cousin, my uncle, my mom and dad. They live in Thessalonica. It may have been that Paul had a letter that he took with him from Philippi. Look this guy up on this street when you get to Thessalonica. It may have been that as Jesus talked in Luke chapter 10 about the man of peace, looking for a man of peace when you go into a city where you know no one. It could have been that Jason was this man of peace that Paul met and was willing to bring these people into his home, not knowing really much about who they were except that they were Jews. By the time we get to verse 6, however, since this riotous mob could not find Paul and Silas, they drug Jason and his household out of the house and were going to beat up on them. We don't have the details here, but this lynch mob made Jason sign a pledge that no doubt had financial ramifications and probably physical, political ramifications at all. If he was a business owner, they may have tied his business into this pledge that says he's not going to house these guys any longer. When the brothers and sisters got word of this, they sent Paul and Titus out the door. Next stop, city of Berea. Off of the imperial highway. As a matter of fact, this is way off the beaten track, any beaten track. Verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, as was his habit. Verse 11 gives us a very helpful piece of information about these people. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The word noble-minded means open-minded. Now you are well aware that the English language, matter of fact, every language, changes, it shapes, and it takes on new nuances from one generation to the next. The word liberal used to mean being open-minded. And so we talked about liberal arts colleges. Those are not a trade school. A trade school has a very shallow, a very focused field of study and focus. That's redundant, a focused study of focus. No, I meant to say that. A liberal arts school teaches a broad field of subjects seeking to enlighten, open the mind of the student. Well, these Bereans were liberal-minded, if in that sense. They were open-minded. They were, as the New American Standard translates it, they were noble-minded. They were more noble-minded than the people in Thessalonica. For one, the people in Thessalonica met just once a week in order to hear the Apostle Paul. What about the Bereans? Every day, they are engaging Paul to understand. What is it that they want to understand? Well, it says that they received the word with great eagerness. What word was that? The word Paul proclaimed. What we have inscripturated for us in the New Testament. That word. And they examined that word against the Scriptures, the Old Testament, to see if what Paul said was really so. The word examined means to judge, to discern, or to search. It's used in a judicial sense to mean to carefully evaluate all evidence. So with their ears, they were hearing all of what Paul was saying. And he was doing this same upsetting the world strategy. He was reasoning. He was giving evidence. He was explaining. He was proclaiming. He was seeking to persuade. These people drank in all of what Paul was saying. They were listening with careful intent, and they were matching that with what they knew in the Scriptures. So, for example, when Paul said, here is an example of fulfilled prophecy, it says this in the Psalms, and we find this in the life of the Lord Jesus, and the two go hand in hand. They didn't just take his word for it, they got the Scriptures out. And they said, what was that chapter? What was that verse? Let's examine it. Let's examine its context. These people were intent, eager to understand, to discern, to search out the truth. Well, you know the rest of the story. The rabble-rousers in Thessalonica got wind of the fact that Paul was 50 miles down the road in the town of Berea. So they got in their pickup trucks, I'll tell you what, and they was out to have it out with this Apostle Paul. Those who immediately they sent Paul out of the city. He was the lightning rod, and they all knew it. So if they got him out of the city, they were doing better. For the sake of his life, they decided to get him out of the entire region of Macedonia. So they took him down to the sea. We don't know exactly where, but they took him. Come on, slides. There we go. They took him down somewhere here to the coast, stuck him on a boat, and sent him down to Athens. So here he is over here in Berea, and they sent him down somewhere in order to get down close to Athens. In the meanwhile, Silas and Timothy stay behind in Berea for a period of time until they were able to catch up with him. Now, it's interesting to note that through all of this, Luke writes this in the third person, leading us to believe that Dr. Luke is behind in Philippi, while Paul and Silas and Timothy go off to Thessalonica. Now, while the trio is in Berea, they separate. Paul heads to Athens, is there by himself. I shouldn't say it quite that way. He is escorted with some other brethren from Berea, but he's not with Luke or Titus or Silas, Timothy or Silas at that time. All right. Drawing this to a conclusion here. What I would love for you to see is the two phrases in our text this morning that note, that highlight the churches in Thessalonica and the church in Berea. The church in Thessalonica is known for this phrase, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And the 11th verse in our text is what marks the church in Berea. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What these two phrases do is they highlight two distinct marks of a person who is genuinely saved. What is it that upset the world? It is the message of Christ. Are you skilled, growing in knowledge, to be able to reason, to explain, to give evidence, to proclaim, to persuade people of the truth of Christ? Again, our perfection is not the test. It is direction toward perfection that's the test. So start where you are now. Pick up a book. Pick up a tape. Part of my job, my responsibility as a pastor, is to help equip you to be able to reason and to give evidence and to explain things regarding the person of Christ. But it's not only my responsibility. Read, study, listen, pursue truth in order to be one of these upsetters of the world. As we looked at the Bereans, similarly, I am growing in my understanding of revealed truth by examining the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Please, my friends, don't take what I say as gospel. Take what I say to the gospel. Examine what I say in light of Scripture. Because I know that there are things that I say. Maybe sometimes I say them that I don't mean them. My tongue can't keep up with my brain. Examine the things that I say to compare them with Scripture. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you have revealed to us. You have left us everything that we need for life and for godliness. May our lives be marked by a greater love and a greater patience, a greater perseverance, a greater faith. May our lives be marked by greater good deeds. May we be marked by a growth in our understanding of revealed Scripture and a growth in our proclamation of gospel truth. For we seek to honor you in all things and make your glorious gospel known. Amen.